Last week I mentioned a house that was being built near where Teresa and I had dated and early marriage, and we would drive by there periodically, and it was, the house was never completed. In fact, it was ultimately abandoned. Weeds grew up all around the property, and a while back, Teresa was back in the area, and I said, hey, why don't you drive by there just to see what's going on? And there was absolutely no evidence that the house had ever even been begun. In fact, it was a bean field. Now it's probably a neighborhood. But no evidence that house had ever been started to build, or ever even existed. And you know, when you look at something like that, or something like that happens, you realize that there was a problem, a serious problem. Today we're going to look at a similar situation recorded in the book of Zechariah. Take your Bibles and turn to Zechariah. Zechariah is a book written by the young Old Testament prophet Zechariah. He was young. In chapter 2 and verse 4, it says, say to that young man, Zechariah. His name means Jehovah remembers, and God uses Zechariah to speak to his people, specifically Judah, which would be the southern kingdom. If you remember, the northern kingdom, Israel, 10 tribes to the north, 2 tribes to the south, Judah. In the year 722 BC, a king by the name of Shalmaneser came, took the 10 tribes of the north captive, dispersed them, and they've never been heard from since. In the year 606 BC, a king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar came, took 2 tribes of the south, Judah, captive for a period of 70 years. And 70 years, and they were captive. Zechariah is ministering after the 70 years had taken place, after the 70 years exile. And the truths that we learned can be applied to our lives. So truly the prophets speak today. Zechariah's ministry was during a very specific time period. You have a couple main sections in this book. The first is specifically dated in November of 520 B.C., just 2 months after Haggai. Remember Haggai? Haggai prophesied, very specific time. And just 2 months later, Zechariah, a contemporary of Haggai, ministers. And the events that precipitate Zechariah's message include the return of the Jews from Babylon in the year 536 B.C. under the leadership of Ezra. Immediately started building the temple. It was all excited. That goes back to our opening illustration there. A lot of excitement. The temple's going to be rebuilt. And then a year later, they ran into some obstacles, some opposition, and the building of that temple ceased. It lay dormant for 15 years. People settled into the routines of their daily lives, and they became content with their lifestyles. And those conditions prompted Haggai's message as well as Zechariah's messages. And just as Haggai's message is focused on the rebuilding of the temple, so does Zechariah. However, Zechariah's appeals to a broader spectrum, more of a worldwide scope. Haggai's was very specific to the people, the Jewish people, the Hebrews there that came back. Zechariah's is very worldwide in its scope. Again, we can look at the book being divided in 3 sections. Now, admittedly, Zechariah, I can already see your eyes, some of your eyes are already glazing over. Like, oh. Zechariah is the most difficult of the minor prophets to interpret and to understand, all right? So hang with me. We're going to go through the book. We're going to look at some things here that may be of interest to you, and then we're going to look at some applications from the book. All right, so stick with me. I hope it will be interesting as we look at this. This is the Word of God. All right, God recorded this for a purpose. Some of you may be motivated to say, "Hey, I need to look more intently into this." That would be an exciting thing for you to do as we look at this. It speaks to the immediate concern of rebuilding the temple, but it also speaks eschatologically to, in other words, eschatology is the study of end-time events. We're going to see this as we go through the book. But also apocalyptically, like the very end, the apocalypse, the very end of the end times. So some interesting things come out of this book. It's kind of the Revelation, the book of Revelation of the Old Testament. And you'll see some of those elements here. But the key verses, should have put this in YouVersion for you, but if you have Zechariah there, chapter 1, verses 14 through 17, they give you the gist of what the message of the book is. All right? Zechariah 1, 14 through 17. So the angel who talked with me said to me, "Cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. And I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts. And the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts. My cities shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem." The gist of the message is that God will bless his people. Be encouraged. God has a plan and purpose. He will bless his people. There was purpose in Judah specifically, going into exile, that they would learn and come back and be refreshed. There was purpose in that. God was refining his people. God will bless his people, first of all, by restoring his people to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is mentioned 40 times in this short book. So there's an emphasis here on Jerusalem itself. He will bless his people by building his temple, by judging the nations, and establishing his rule and reign. That should encourage us. That was very specific to that time, but applicable to us as well. So let's look at some sections of the book, and then lessons of application. The first section is the prophet's prophecies. The prophet's prophecies. That's chapters 1 through 6. And Zechariah, as does many of the minor prophets, gives a call to repentance. Zechariah begins the book with a call to repentance. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me." There's repentance. "Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so he has dealt with us. God was expressing his displeasure with the forefathers of his people, asking them not to go back to those ways where they gave lip service to repentance or would not repent at all. Don't be like them. If you're going to repent, repent truly from your heart. And he encourages them to guard against any inclination to go back to those ways or that way of living. Then he gives 10 visions. All right? Now, these 10 visions are very interesting. Again, they might spark some interest and further study on your behalf. The first vision is the rider on a red horse. Chapter 1, verses 7 to 17, it indicates a picture of Christ watching over Jerusalem. Then a vision of four horns, verses 18 and 19, possibly a reference to the four Gentile world powers that would scatter Israel in the end times there, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Rome. The four artisans, chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, probably a reference to the first four sealed judgments of Revelation. Not sure about that, but it could be. Then the man with a measuring line. It's referring to measuring Jerusalem during the millennium. The confrontation in heaven, another vision, chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. The people were accused by Satan of wearing filthy garments. Satan is the accuser. He wants to point out your every flaw. And that's what he was doing to his people here. And yet Christ, the branch, is the defender, right? He stands in our stead. That ought to encourage our hearts here. Then there's the confrontation in heaven, chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. What we just said. The golden lampstand, the two olive trees, chapter 4, verses 1 to 14. Now, this may refer to Zerubbabel and Joshua, who were in that day, ministering in that day. Could possibly be prophetic in reference to Elijah and Moses. Then there's a vision of the flying scroll, indicating God's judgment on the land. The woman in the ephah is another vision, a picture of sin being restrained by God. Then four chariots, maybe a picture of the four plagues of Revelation 6. And then the crowning of Joshua in chapter 6, verses 9 through 15, which is a picture of the coming Messiah. So those are visions, again, very should cause us to think of the book of Revelation and those kinds of things taking place. That's the first section of the book. Second section, the pride of the people. The pride of the people. A group of Jews asked the priests of Jerusalem they could not participate in the traditional fast and mourning during the month of August. And here in this chapter, these chapters 7 and 8, Zechariah says, God says, actually, that it didn't matter what they did because their hearts were insincere, and God admonishes them to be honest regarding their hearts. Well, that speaks to us today, right? How many go to church just because that's what I always did, or that's what I'm told I should do, or I'm going to church because I want to make, you know, please my family, right? I'm going to go through the motions. But God says here, be honest regarding your heart. Chapter 7, verses 4 through 6. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, say to all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh month for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Are you just doing it for yourself, or are you really doing it for me? Is it all about you, or is it all about God? Chapter 8, God points out that one day their fasting would turn to feasting and their sorrow to great joy. Chapter 8, verse 18, and the word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month and the fast of the fifth and the fast of the seventh and the fast of the tenth shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. That preaches. You know, we just had Thanksgiving feast, right? It's like, oh, yeah. How How many of us took some time to express our thanks for what God has done for us on our behalf? We have, the world around us calls it Turkey Day, as if there's something inherently good about the turkey. Well, you know, the idea there is to praise God and thank God for his bountiful blessing, right? We have so much for which to be thankful. And as I was jogging Thanksgiving morning, I just started, God, you know, I have so much for which to be thankful. And I just started with God and who God is. And just each step, just thinking, God, thank you for your greatness, your love, your power, your strength. Then thank you for your son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who provided salvation. And all that I could think about salvation. And then the gift of the ministry of the Holy Spirit and his empowering and his strength. And just all I could think about God and his church and his people. And then about my family and all that I have as a family. And I hope you had opportunity to think through that for which you can be thankful. That's the blessing of these feasts. It's not about us. It's about God and what he has provided and how he has blessed. And yet, sadly, the pride of the people kept them from doing that. May we learn from that. The third section is the presence of the prince. The presence of the prince. I walked in and I saw this banner here this morning, God with us. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The presence of the Prince, the Lord Jesus. Zechariah contains more prophetic references to the Messiah than any other Old Testament minor prophet. It's exciting. And the first reference, now these aren't in chronological order. You have to kind of look at them. I'll try to sort through them with you, for you. The first deals with his first coming. Zechariah talks about the first coming of Jesus. How appropriate to think about that as we think of Christmas. His first coming, his advent. We are looking forward to the advent wreath as the children light the candles in anticipation of his coming. Zechariah speaks to this. And in Zechariah we see that he comes to feed the flock, chapter 11 and verse 7. So I became the shepherd of the flock, doomed to be slaughtered by the sheep traders, and I took two staffs, and I named one I named Favor, the other I named Union, and I tended the sheep. So he comes to, there's purpose for him coming, feed the flock. He is rejected by Israel's leaders, chapter 11, verse 8. He sets aside Israel, chapter 11, verse 10, and I took my staff Favor, and I broke it, annulling the covenant that I made with all the peoples. Then he makes his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. I don't know if you realize that. When we talk about Palm Sunday, we often reference this passage, chapter 9 and verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. That's just like, whoa, hundreds of years before this ever happened, this was prophesied by the prophet Zechariah. Here it is. Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, riding on a donkey. We see in chapter 11, verse 12, that he sold for 30 pieces of silver, prophesied hundreds of years before it ever happened. He also predicts the destruction of Jerusalem in chapter 11, verse 14, and then he is crucified, chapter 12, verse 10. Chapter 12, verse 10, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. crucified, pierced for our sins in his side, prophesied very specifically, hundreds of years before it ever took place. These are the kinds of things that ought to cause us to go, whoa, this is true. This is real. God's word is living and powerful. So we see his first coming, but we also see his second coming. We have a reference to the reign of the Antichrist, chapter 11, verse 16. But then, and I'll just list these for you, it's prophesied that Jerusalem would fall. Jerusalem falls. Two-thirds of the Jews die. One-third of the Jews are saved. Again, these are in the book of Zechariah prophesied as to what would happen. Jesus is to appear on the Mount of Olives. There would be the Battle of Armageddon. God's enemies would be destroyed. Israel recognizes Jesus. It's prophesied. They will humbly realize, oh my, Jesus is who he really said he is, the Messiah. Israel is cleansed. Israel settles in the land. Gentiles worship Jesus. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess Jesus is Lord. Jerusalem is to be filled with happy children. Jesus builds his temple. And Jesus rules as priest king over all the world. And the temple not being built, laying in ruins, and yet prophesied that there would be a temple greater than all. Chapter 6, verse 13. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Chapter 9, verse 10. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now, hopefully this is an encouragement to you to see, you know what? God has worked and he is at work and he will work. Not only in the world, in the affairs of the world, because you look at what's going on here and think of Israel and all that's going on there. This isn't by accident. God is at work through these things. The stage is being set. I don't know when Jesus is going to come. I'm not making any predictions other than to say, he is going to come. All right? Jesus is coming. I believe he's coming soon. I don't think it's by accident that all these things are happening. It's not by accident that so many in the world are rising up condemning Israel for defending themselves. How tragic. You know, we sit there and we look at this and many of us, and our culture at least was founded on Judeo-Christian ethics and principles. And yet now they're being attacked. And it causes us to scratch our heads like, what in the world is going on? And yet here we see prophesied hundreds, thousands of years ago now that these things will one day come to pass for an ultimate purpose, God's plan, his purpose. Be encouraged. God has worked, is working, will work to accomplish his work, his will. So let's look at some lessons. First of all, life teaches. Life teaches. God uses life experiences to teach you. I think of the foundation being laid for the temple and the fact that it lay in ruins for 15 years before their eyes were opened and said, oh, we got to get to work here. All right? God was using this to teach them. He used this in Zechariah to teach them what was going on then, what was going on now, and what would take place later. Oftentimes, prophets saw what we call mountain peaks. And I think Zechariah, he was looking ahead, and he saw each of these things that we listed here, you know, the coming of the Messiah, the first coming, and the second coming. I don't know that he fully understood the first coming and the second coming. We know that it was a first coming and a second coming because all the things that he prophesied concerning the first coming didn't all take place and haven't taken place yet, right? So they are yet to come. So they saw the mountain peaks and not all of that takes place in between the mountains. And yet, through all of this, God teaches. And isn't that the way we look at life? We have our plans. We think, here's how life ought to go. And then we hit a valley. It's not the way I planned it. And yet, God wants to use that to teach us. He says in James chapter 1, count it all joy, my brothers. He's talking to you and me as believers. Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. Any kind of trial, God wants you to count it all joy. Doesn't matter what trial it is. You can sit here and you can say, yeah, Pastor, but you don't understand my trial. I may not, but God does. And he says, count that trial, whatever that is, with joy. Why? Because you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. I learned this yesterday. I was pray for the Runyons as Dwayne has gone home to be with the Lord. And we had a wonderful opportunity to minister there and had the service for Dwayne. But also Sue's, the DeSantis family. And so pray for the DeSantis family as Sue's father passed away and had memorial service for him yesterday. And one of the things that he taught, her dad taught, and we were told, and I learned from this, is that he was a teacher. He was also a preacher. But he taught, he said, he was talking to one of his students, do you realize the purpose for testing? It's not to pass or fail you. It's to show you what you have yet to learn. Isn't that good? So when you're going through the trials and difficulties of this life, it's not like, oh, God's out to get me, or God, why can't you save me from this? No, God wants to use that to perfect you, to show you what you have yet to learn. Isn't that good? And God uses life experiences to teach us. God teaches outside the textbook of his word. You learn the truths and principles of his word. And then you take his word and apply it to life. For example, trial comes your way, fill in the blank. Whatever it was, whatever it is. We had the most difficult Thanksgiving that I've ever experienced as a family. And there was a lot of sadness and sorrow and crying and weeping. And some events took place that were awful. On Thanksgiving Day, and you think, God, what is happening? This is supposed to be a day of, as I was jogging, thank you, Lord, for all that you have done and all that you've provided and for your many blessings, and yet what just happened? What's going on? And yet through that, we were continually, Teresa and I were reminding ourselves of God's work and blessings. And Pastor Nate ministered a verse last Sunday that Thanksgiving is a sacrifice of praise. And so you go through a trial, whatever your, that was just one that we've experienced here recently. And whatever it is you, and we could go through here, and even as I look at you, I can think of things that you folks are going through. And yet as you think about that, you think, okay, how are we going to get through this? All right, we go back to the Word, and we realize that Paul, for example, had a thorn in the flesh. That was his fill in the blank. Okay, we don't know what it was. But Paul had that thorn in the flesh, and he cried out to God, God, take this away from me. He cried out at least three times, oh, God, take this thorn in the flesh away from me. And God said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And that's all God said. That's all God said. That's all God told him that at that particular point. And so at that particular point then, Paul said, I will most gladly glory in my infirmities. I'll praise God for this difficulty so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For when I am weak, then I'm strong. Right? Wow. And so you think, all right, so that was, God's grace was sufficient for Paul at that particular point. God's grace is sufficient for me in whatever my fill in the blank might be. And then I think the likes of Daniel, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who they were taken from Judah, the comfortable confines of where they lived in their houses, and they were made into eunuchs. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they went through the fiery furnace. 7 times hotter than it's ever been heated before. But how did they get through that? Because Jesus was with them. That's one of the things that you remember in your life experience. You know what? Jesus is with me. His strength is made perfect in my weakness. And Daniel, in his 80s, he was in his 80s when he was thrown into the lion's den. Think about you octogenarians, or those of you who know octogenarians. Thrown into the lion's den? No problem. God was with him. God closed the mouths of the lions. As you go through your fill-in-the-blank experience, God uses that to prepare you, to help grow you and prepare you for the next fill in the blank. He's at work. We have to be convinced that he's at work in our hearts as he sees fit. Life teaches. Here's another lesson I think we can learn from Zechariah, and that is God is always on the throne. It's one of those life lessons. When things seem out of control, no, wait a minute, to be reminded, you know, God is on the throne. And I need to understand that in the middle of this difficulty, whatever it may be, God's still in control. It may seem out of control. It may seem like life is becoming unraveled around me, but God is still on the throne. He is in control. That's a faith statement. That's a little glimpse into what faith is. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, evidence of things not seen. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We believe these things. Do you believe that God is in control of whatever it is you are facing or going through? Believing and understanding that can, should, and if you believe it and understand it, will help you through whatever it is you face. God's on the throne. He is Prince of Peace. He provides that peace. One writer says that God is not only watching, but he's working. He's not just up there going, oh, let's see what's going to happen in your situation. I wonder how they're going to handle this. God's not just watching. He's working. Isn't that good? He's at work with his people. He's at work with the nations. God's at work in this church and through this ministry. He's at work in the nations. When you look at Israel and all that's going on around the world and even in our culture and with the elections gearing up and all of that, God is at work in the nations. He's at work with individuals, those around you. It looks like they're just... No, God's at work. God's at work there. Be assured of that. He's on the throne. And God's at work in your life as well. God's at work. He's not abandoned the course of history. Nothing catches him by surprise. There are no oops with God. You know? Think about it. God isn't up there going, I didn't know that was going to happen. Let's see if we can try to figure this out. No, there are no oops with God. God never lost sight of his people, what they were going through, even in their sin. So God knows what you're going through. And therefore, you can trust him. There's always hope. If you don't get any other verse out of Zechariah, turn to Zechariah 4, verse 6. Zechariah 4 and verse 6. He said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. That should be incredibly encouraging to you and me. It is not up to me. It is not up to me just getting all my strength and all my power together so that I can get through this and grit my teeth and pull myself up by my own bootstraps. No, it is by his spirit that he accomplishes his work. I hope that's incredibly helpful to you, that God is at work. That's why we need to surrender to him. His spirit is the power. He is the Lord of the heavenly armies. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spirits of this dark world. But God is greater, and we can depend upon him. Not by our might, not by our power, but by his spirit. It says the Lord of the hosts, the heavenly host, the armies. God is always on the throne. Another lesson, God loves you. God loves you. Are you a child of God? For God so loved the world, you put your name in there, that he gave his one and only son, that if you would believe in him, you would not perish but have everlasting life. God loves you. He wants you to come to him. You are loved by God. He sought to restore his people to Jerusalem, and one day that it still has not been fully realized in the sense that we read about in Zechariah, where the children are playing in the streets. there's joy and rejoicing. No, that is yet to come. That's yet to come. It hasn't happened yet, but it will. But you know, as a believer, if you come to him, realizing that he loves you, then you can take heart and come into him in salvation. Which leads to my final lesson, and that is God wants you to surrender. God wants you to surrender, to submit to his kingship. G. Campbell Morgan says that Zechariah's message was exclusively that of the absolute enthronement of Jehovah. He gives them the picture of Jehovah watching, Jehovah acting, and of Jehovah blessing in spite of all their failure. Aren't you glad? That's grace. That's grace. God is at work, and he wants you to surrender to him. Have you submitted to the kingship of Christ, to the Prince of Peace? Is he Lord of your life? I think back once again to the Apostle Paul snorting out threats against the church. Just like, he wanted to kill the people of God. And God, on the road to Damascus, arrests his heart. And he cries out, "Who art thou, Lord?" And Jesus says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." It drops him to his knees. And Jesus says, "Why are you kicking against the pricks, the goads? I'm wanting you to turn to me, and yet you keep kicking against it." There may be someone here this morning. There may be someone watching or listening. And God is at work in your heart. He wants you to turn to him. He wants you to surrender to him, just like the Apostle Paul. And yet you're kicking against it. You're like, "Ugh, I don't like it." He just simply lovingly is saying, just give it up. Quit going your own way. Come surrender to me and go the way, my way. And when you do that, you will find everlasting joy and peace. Surrender to Jesus. Won't you do that today? We want to be a help and encouragement. But again, all of this is because of the fact that Jesus came. We're going to celebrate that. We're looking toward Advent here. And in a moment, we're going to have that explained and to kick off our Christmas holiday season. So that's why Jesus came, to provide the salvation for you, if you'll just surrender to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would surrender, that you would cause hearts to surrender to you, that there would be willing hearts here today who say, "You know what? I'm done kicking against the pricks." I pray that we would all have a heart of humility to learn from what we're going through, what we're facing, to rejoice in that you are on the throne, that you are king, that you love us, you want us to surrender to you. Thank you for the book of Zechariah that speaks so extensively, years before it ever happened, of the coming of the Lord Jesus. May our hearts be drawn to you through these truths here today. In Jesus' name, amen.
As Pastor mentioned, we're beginning our Advent season early, the way that things time out, where we have Christmas Eve on a Sunday. So we're beginning today. And many of you have already been beginning to listen to Christmas music maybe already. But as we normally do, we have some of our blast children come up, and one will read scripture, and another will begin to light our Advent wreath, different candles on that. And this morning we have Grace and Clara Middendorf that are coming up. Grace is going to be reading a passage about peace, the Prince of Peace, from Luke, and Clara will be lighting. So Grace, you go ahead and you can read right here.
26 through 38. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who is called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Get it, Lynn?
Good job. Thank you, girls. The Prince of Peace, whatever peace that you need this morning, whatever trial you may be going through, the solution or the source.